I chose to sing that last hymn from Mission Praise because the church hymn book, as it has done with so many of the hymns, has mixed the words around and indeed cut that verse, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." And we may sing hymns containing lines like that line, but all in all, many people find giving one of the most difficult areas of their Christian life. Recently, I read of a young married couple who were convinced of their call into Christian service. And they went to their church and they shared with their minister their conviction. However, he added that the church would not be able to support them financially as their building program was already putting considerable strain upon the church finances. Nevertheless, they could be sure of the church's prayer support. Now, I'm not sure how that young couple went away from that meeting. They certainly must have been grateful for the promise of prayer support for their venture. But I expect that they were also hoping for that prayer support to be backed up very practically by the offer of financial support. Nothing in this world happens free these days. Never has. And it's how we use our finances in the church and how committed we are to giving financially to the Lord's work that has really prompted me to bring this short summer series of studies on the theme of stewardship. At the General Assembly of 2011, the whole church was challenged to embark upon a national stewardship campaign. And while our own start to that was somewhat delayed by our desire to get underway with Unitary Constitution, actually it's completely appropriate for us to be focusing on stewardship, with its particular focuses on how we use our time, our abilities and our possessions in the Lord's service. We use these things to build kingdom values in the church, which spill out as we take the glorious gospel message out from here into the community in which we live and move and have our being. Each of these areas of stewardship, our time, our abilities, our possessions, each of these areas forms part of the membership promises that we have made upon becoming communicant members of the church. And membership of the church brings to us, of course, both blessing and responsibility through how we steward these things that have been entrusted to us. The Holy Spirit compels us to use our time and our abilities and our possessions in the service of Christ Jesus our Lord. And while there's an individual response that we make to that, we are also called to work together as a local fellowship. And so with the various ministry teams that we have begun under Unitary Constitution, we as a people here have a great opportunity for each one of us to be involved in the life of our church. Yes, the elders have the first responsibility as leaders called by God to that particular office and that particular work. But actually, every single person here today and those who are unable to be here this morning, we share that responsibility to be actively involved. Yes, there are times in our lives when we have to step back and perhaps limit our activity, although our giving and our prayer support can continue at all times. But that time of stepping back is meant to be limited. The norm that we see in Scripture is for the whole people of God to be actively engaged in the work of God through the local fellowship, through the local church. I heard that during the recent Olympic Games in London, there were some 70,000 volunteer workers who helped at the stadium and the parks and the pools and the lakes and the pitches and the roadsides. And these 70,000 volunteers were essential to the success of the Olympic Games. And these folks had the magnificent title of Games Makers. Well, there are so many of us who are members of the local church through Scotland. And all of us are called to give voluntarily of our time and our abilities and our possessions. And all of us are given the challenge of being church makers, church makers. You see, it's by working cheerfully and wholeheartedly together under God that we make a real difference to the world around us. And how our world, how our country, how this city of Dunfermline needs to know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that God loves us and loves the whole of his creation so much that he sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross in order that creation may be reconciled to him. That should be all the motivation we need to be church makers. People who use their time and their abilities and their possessions in response to the love of God. I suppose the foundation of Christian stewardship is the fact that God is love, that God loves us. One of the reasons why John wrote his first letter, his first epistle, was to guard Christians against false teaching. He's concerned to equip Christians so they can discern between false teachers and true teachers. And John, in his letter, prescribes a number of tests. The most important is to carefully ascertain what the teachers believe concerning the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. And another test is a test of genuine love. Do these teachers love their fellow Christians? Do they love each other? That's another test John gives of genuine love. We know, he says, that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And that appears to be quite straightforward. But how do we recognize that kind of genuine love? Again, John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You see, the greatest demonstration of love the human race has ever witnessed was at Calvary some 2,000 years ago. There God the Father gave his indescribable gift, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. And God the Son gave himself to you and for me. Galatians 2, chapter 20. You see, the genuineness of God's love is recognized by his willingness to give sacrificially. And Christians should be recognized by that same characteristic. Again, John in his letter says, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters, he would add, if he was writing today. And we should be ready to meet the needs of those in difficulty from our own resources. John writes, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? In this false, superficial world, the love of the Christian must not be, as John says, with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And here then is a fundamental truth about God. God is love. God is good. As Jesus says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And Paul in Romans says he has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. God does not tempt his people with evil. On the contrary, as James, the brother of our Lord, says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And as we look around us, we see that creation itself is an example of God's love. God had no need to create. He was complete in himself. And yet, as we have seen, he is love, and the essence of his love is to give. And as we look around us, we can see just how generously God has given in creation, and just how generously God goes on giving as he sustains all things by his powerful word. This then is our motivation and our example. We are the people of God of whom these things are true. God indwells us by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is within us if we are Jesus's man or woman. And one of the Spirit's many gifts is goodness. And a Christian without a generous, giving, sacrificial spirit is, in actual fact, a spiritual impossibility. Let's begin by looking at giving in the Old Testament. Noah's first action, for instance, on leaving the ark was to build an altar to the Lord. And on that altar, Noah offered some of the clean animals and birds. He offered them to God. We find that in the book of Genesis, chapter 8, and verse 20. And entrusted with making a new start in the world, Noah might have been expected to conserve resources, but no. Noah sacrificially gives of his best to God. As long as man has experienced the goodness and the salvation of God, he has responded with voluntary sacrificial giving as an expression of love and thanksgiving. The practice of God's people giving to him is then much older than the law of Moses. In fact, we go right back to Genesis 4 and we discover Cain and Abel apparently quite voluntarily bringing some of their produce to God. We have no record in Scripture of God demanding this from them. They had experienced the goodness of God and their natural response was to give something back. Cain's offering was not accepted. This was not because he offered the wrong amount and at the wrong time. Either he had disobeyed the instruction of God given concerning what to give, or possibly according to Hebrews 11, he had not offered with faith. Perhaps he was just copying his brother. I wonder how often we make our offering just because others do, without thought or without faith. The whole issue of giving had been a very natural practice before Moses enforced the law. But when that happened, we discover in Leviticus 27 and verse 30 and 33 that God demands a tithe of everything from the land of the Israelites and from their flocks. In verse 34, we are told that this was the command the Lord gave Moses for the Israelites. Now, some have argued that God required up to one-third of the income of the Israelites for various purposes. The tithe of Leviticus 27 was given according to Numbers 18 for the support of the Levites, for the support of the church of their day. In Deuteronomy 12, and verse 10 through 18, we read of another tithe, referred to as the festival tithe. And then in Deuteronomy 14, in verse 28 and 29, we read again of a tithe sometimes referred to as a tithe for the poor. 30%. This then was the specific giving God required from his people. And in fact, the tithe was not considered as something the Israelites chose to give. The tithe itself was the Lord's. Leviticus 27 verse 30, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And as well as this required giving, God demanded that his people be generous to the poor. Deuteronomy 15 verse 7 and 8, if there is a poor man among you brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. You see, nationally and personally, they were promised blessing if they practiced this generosity. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 25, God instructs Moses to encourage the Israelites to bring an offering in order to make a sanctuary for God to dwell in. And the offering should come from each man whose heart prompts him to give it. In Exodus 36 and verse 6, the people were actually restrained from bringing any more towards the work of the sanctuary. Such was their generosity. Finally, we should mention the first fruits. The first fruits became a principle in Israel to freely give the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord. It was one of the harvest festivals of the people. And the Lord says to Aaron the priest in Numbers 18 and verse 13, all the land's first fruits that they bring to the Lord will be yours. You see, the children of Israel did not wait till their own nests were feathered and then give what remained to God. Just as William Colgate started his giving as a young 16-year-old boy, giving his tithe to the Lord before his own nest was feathered. The people of Israel freely give their first and their best to God. And this was, of course, great faith. There was great faith involved in this action, because when the first fruits were being harvested, there was no guarantee of a full harvest. But God's promise was clear. They were to bring the first fruits of the harvest. Honor the Lord with your wealth, Proverbs 3 says, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. This then was the attitude God longed to see among his people. When selfishness rather than generosity was the prevailing attitude, his prophets were quick to challenge Israel. They showed how blessing and generosity were linked in the life of the nation. I've known of a church fellowship much like our own, who at the start of the year decided what they were going to give to others before the money came in. And that was their first giving, adopting this principle of the first fruits. And God honoured and blessed that congregation throughout the rest of the year as well. You see, unless worship flows from a generous heart, it's worthless. Worship which is mere traditionalism, mere habit, mere custom, fulfilling what we imagine God requires, is an abomination before the Lord. In the book of Malachi, we read that the people of Israel were offering polluted food upon the altar, blind animals as sacrifice, things that they would never have presented to the Persian governor who ruled over them. They were offering to God. And there were consequences for the people because of that offering. You see, from Scripture, God's promise is clear. Let his people stop robbing him. And as Malachi says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I think we'll pause there today, and next Sunday, having looked at giving in the Old Testament, we'll look at giving in the New Testament as we conclude this short series of studies on stewardship. Let's pray together just now.